Please be seated. Always a joy to have Terry with us, the other instrumentalists, along with our own excellent instrumentalists, Pam and Becky and Sylvia. We are a blessed church musically. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And if you have your bulletin, that might be easier. We're going to focus on Mark 1, 21 through 28 this morning, as Danny read from the Gospel. But we'll also use the other two passages as supplemental to the message. The Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, as well as the New Testament reading from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. But our principal text will be Mark's Gospel 1, 21 through 28. Last week we talked about the impact of the gospel, some technical issues, and also some practical implications in connection to the gospel as we looked at Jesus' call to the first disciples. This morning what I'd like to do is continue in that vein and offer some thoughts and observations about the ministry of Jesus. Let's go a little bit further, not so much his calling, but his actual ministry, his teaching ministry, and his healing ministry. And as we'll find out in Scripture, there's something very significant about the Lord Jesus and his teaching and his healing and all the things that he did. I want to make 3 points this morning. Number one, Jesus knows, obeys, and communicates the Word of God. Let me say that again. Jesus knows, obeys, and communicates the Word of God. You say, well, Pastor, that's a profound thing to say this morning. It's almost a given that Jesus certainly does these things. And why would you call that out in the passage? Well, if you'll notice in verses 21 and 22, as we exegete the passage, Jesus taught in Capernaum, and he went into the synagogue, and as he was teaching, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes or the teachers of the law. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been amazed by their amazement. And I think to myself, what is it that made Jesus' teaching so incredibly wonderful, so distinct from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the teachers of the law and the scribes, in order to answer that question, we need to get a little bit of background. They were essentially secretaries or learned person. That's what the word scribe means in the New Testament. They were often interpreters and teachers of the Mosaic law. Essentially, they were rabbis. Their work became the basis for the rabbinic Judaism. In fact, Ezra, if you study your Bible, Ezra is a prime example of what a scribe ought to be. In chapter 7, verse 6 of the book that bears his name, it says, he, Ezra, was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And later on in that same passage, in chapter 7, verse 10 of Ezra, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so, Ezra is a prime example of what a scribe or a teacher of the law ought to be. Now, when we come to the time of Jesus, most of the scribes were adherents of Pharisees, of the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. It was the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, whose contempt of the oral Torah gave the greatest respect to the development of legal traditions in the teaching of the scribes. Let me put that another way. The Pharisees didn't mind traditions and amplifications of God's law handed down from one generation to the next. They simply wanted somebody to record it. It's almost like they wanted to write a book about the book, and they wanted it recorded. And that's where the scribes came in. And that's why you hear Jesus so often when he pronounces woes, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He lumps them together. Not all Pharisees are scribes, but most of the scribes were indeed Pharisees. The result is the scribes gained prominence in Israel, on the basis of their knowledge and practice, not of the law of God, like Ezra, but on the basis of their rigorous study of all the opinions about what Moses said. In other words, they were experts in traditional interpretations and amplifications handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation, and now embodied in what we call the Talmud and the Midrash. At the heart of the frequently mentioned scribal opposition to Jesus was his unwillingness to adhere to the traditions of the elders. That's what made them so angry. Indeed, the root of the conflict between Jesus and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, as we call them commonly, was the question of authority of Jesus' independent interpretation of the Torah. Jesus, being the Son of God, would stand and speak the Word of God with power. And so naturally, the scribes were always asking, who gave you this authority? By what authority do you heal these broken bodies? By what authority do you teach these teachings? They were insecure. Because you see, their practice of looking at what others said about Scripture, their amplifications and interpretations, led further and further away from sacred Scripture. And that's what happens when you get away from the Word of God. Unfortunately, being such an expert in what others think and say about Scripture is not the same as being an expert in clear, accurate interpretation of sacred Scripture, with the result that these so-called teachers lose their anchor, which leads to distortion at best and heresy at worst. You don't have to go any further than Mark chapter 7 for a prime example of this. Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 7 receive criticism from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they neglect to wash their hands before they eat. And they say, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat in keeping with the traditions of the elders? Of course, we all know Jesus responds to the criticism with a quote from Isaiah 29. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching the doctrines of men. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus goes on to say, you have a fine way, you scribes and Pharisees. You have a fine way of setting aside God's commands in order to observe your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, but you say, and apply the law of Corban. Remember how Jesus castigated them? The Pharisees and the scribes would say, all right, if you're involved in ministerial activity, you can invoke the law of Corban. And that is to say, anything, any resources that you might have had to fulfill God's command to honor your parents, to take care of them in their old age, you can claim that for yourself. You say, this is devoted to God, you know, and dismiss your responsibility to the clear commandment to honor your father and mother. See, that's what happens when you get away from the Word of God. And you start reading so many commentaries about it or what other people have to say. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Jesus goes on to say, thus you nullify the Word of God by your tradition you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Not only do you start getting distortions of Scripture and heresy, you start focusing on all the wrong things. You start majoring on the minors. I mean, these are the guys that whenever Jesus healed somebody, they would say, it's the Sabbath. Put your mat down. You're not supposed to walk. They were totally blind to the incredible activity in the lives of human beings. They were short-sighted. And they began to nitpick about hand-washing and about various other silly traditions. Thus, when Mark says he taught as one with authority, not as the teachers of the law, the scribes, he is saying, in essence, Jesus taught not as one who followed the heavy emphasis on the authority of past interpretations and traditions in connection to the Torah. Jesus' life and ministry is inextricably bound to sacred Scripture. You notice that in the Gospel of John. He's always saying, I've come to do the will of Him who sent me. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, not one jot of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus upheld the law, and He taught it, and He practiced it, and He communicated it to the people. But for the scribes and the teachers of the law, tradition of the elders ruled. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness, they said He's blaspheming. And as I mentioned, they were always looking for attesting signs. They're always questioning the basis of Jesus' authority. Now you say, well, Pastor, what's the application? Well, here it is. There are two, basically. Number one, don't be like a scribe. Don't be a scribe. Be like Ezra. And more importantly, be like Jesus in your interaction with God and His Word. Take care that you don't become a spiritual midget. Always reading the insights of others that have in connection to sacred scripture and spiritual matters, but not interacting with the Word of God. Some people, and especially we in evangelical circles, we have a tendency to be allergic to the Word of God. We will read anyone and everything about God, but too often we are miserably negligent in reading, simply reading and studying and meditating upon God's Word, and subsequently enjoying illumination by the Holy Spirit as we receive fresh, meaningful, contemporary applications. You see, that's what sets the Bible aside from every other book. The Bible is literature, to be sure, but it's power, very, very powerful. It is the Word of God, and it is timeless. It is always powerful. So when you set aside time and you take the phone off the hook or hit the mute button and you sit down and say, I want to interact with God and His Word, He will meet with you in that moment. Now, there's nothing wrong and everything right with reading good books. I love what Charles Spurgeon said one time. He who never reads will never be read. I'm not calling for a boycott of good reading and good books. I think that's commendable. I'm simply appealing to you to make sure you don't allow any other book to substitute for the book, which is the Bible. And that you go to the Scripture as Jesus did, knowing it, obeying it, and communicating it to other people. There's another application here. It's truly amazing. It's truly an amazing phenomenon to know and obey and communicate God's Word. I remember last week we talked about some places in Scripture where we read something that is unique and unrepeatable. But then other places we read about things that are ordinary and timeless for all believers of all time. Well, to be sure, there is something here in this passage that is unique and unrepeatable. It's listening to the Son of God teach the Word of God. Now imagine what that would have been like if you heard the Lord Jesus actually teaching and preaching in the synagogue. There's something unique about that. It cannot be repeated. Nevertheless, there's also something ordinary and timeless taking place here. Scripture is clear that at the beginning with the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to do amazing things as His powerful Word goes forth. I think that's our problem in evangelicalism. We really don't believe that God's Word is powerful. I think we approach it more as a Buddhist or a Hindu, as a guide, a moral guide and a compass to know what is right and wrong and what to do in any given situation. No, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is quick and powerful, according to the writer of Hebrews, and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Satan will make you dull. He'll let you read anything and everything in order to keep you out of sacred Scripture. I know that as a pastor. I have a tendency all week long. I know I ought to read and meditate and drench my mind in the Word like Ezra, but too often other things come along as distractions. Let me challenge you this morning. Be like Ezra. Be like the Lord Jesus. And recognize that a truly amazing phenomenon takes place when the child of God, man or woman, eats the Word of God and begins to communicate it and believe it and live it in front of others. James 1:21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save your soul. I love the words of Acts 4:31, right at the beginning of the early church, after Pentecost and after Peter and John had been arrested and released. It says, after they prayed, Acts 4:31, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly. There's something powerful when the people of God believe the Word of God and obey it and proclaim it to the world. In fact, amazing things happened. Consider Peter and John themselves. Back up in Acts 4:13. Whenever they were arrested, it's amazing. The chief priests, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they said, quote, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They were amazed. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's a great verse to live by, Acts 4:13. Now the question before the house is, have I been spending time with Jesus? Am I willing to expose myself to His Word and the conviction that comes as a result of it? And also the leadership and the guidance. You don't have to be extraordinarily able or gifted to have an amazing impact. It's quite simple. Know and obey and communicate the gospel and the whole counsel of God to others and watch what happens. Challenge you today to have the same view of the Word that Jesus did. Now, secondly, Jesus not only knows and obeys and communicates the Word of God, secondly, He demonstrates the presence of God and the power of God's Word. And you see this in verses 23 through 26. In these verses, we see the glory of the Son of God, Jesus, and His indisputable power over all evil. All of a sudden, Jesus is in the center of God and a commotion erupts and a man with an evil spirit cries out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now notice, Jesus is not surprised or caught off guard in verses 23 through 26. His response is immediate, stern, and authoritative as He commands the evil spirit to, number one, be quiet, and number two, come out of the man. Very interesting how this evil spirit is knowledgeable and very much aware of who Jesus is. Now I want you to take a brief trip in my time capsule with me for a moment. We'll pause right here and we're going to go back to the Deuteronomy passage, chapter 18, verses 9 through 20. You say, Pastor, what in the world does sorcery and divination and God's commands have in Deuteronomy, what connection could they possibly have here? Well, as we travel back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you'll notice the first section, verses 9 through 14, the Israelites are surrounded by pagan nations and their detestable practices. Here we see the reality of evil in the spiritual realm and God's condemnation of it. Divination, sorcery, interpreting omens, witchcraft, casting spells, mediums and spiritists, those who consult the dead. God lumps these practices together as detestable ways of the nations. You'll notice that the word detestable is used no less than three times. In verse 9, don't learn to intimidate the detestable ways of the nations. Verse 12, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Verse 12, again, the latter part, because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out the nations before you. Now, it's in this context, the very presence of the detestable, evil, and satanic practices, both in the spiritual realm and amongst the pagan nations surrounding God's people, that the Lord speaks a prophetic word about a mysterious prophet who would be raised up in the future. And it's not Moses. You remember when the Pharisees came to question John the Baptist, they kept saying, who do you say you are? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he kept saying, no, no, no. Well, when they said, are you the prophet? That's what they're referring to. You see, the people of God, when they gathered at Horeb, were terrified. God spoke. He said, don't even touch the mountain or you'll die. And there was fire. And according to Hebrews, even Moses himself was terrified and full of trembling. And so the people basically said, go get the word for us. We don't want this interaction with this God. It's too scary. God was pleased by that sense of reverence. The presence and power of Jehovah were overwhelming in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so God is pleased with what they say. And He says, I'll raise up a prophet from among you. And he will communicate all that I put in him. By communicating His awesome and terrifying presence, God did this in the man Jesus Christ. Jehovah said, stay away from the detestable, evil practices of the nations. But the alternative, drawing close to Jehovah, appeared to be terrifying. And so God would eliminate this estrangement and difficulty in his person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. Evil does not prevail. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Recognizing that Jesus is this mysterious prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, and the fact that God hates evil and that he will slay evil, we recognize that the passage in Deuteronomy sheds light on our understanding of the demon-possessed man's response to Jesus. Indeed, this poor man is consumed and controlled by an evil spirit. And this interaction with evil in the spiritual realm is so characteristic of all the evil and detestable practices condemned by Jehovah in the first portion of Deuteronomy 18. Now, however, it's the evil spirit who is stricken with fear and the threat of destruction rather than the people of God. See, Jesus turns the tables. And as awesome and as reverent and holy as God is, as far away as he is from us, his creatures, he has made himself known to us. He's transcendent but also immanent in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's the application? Well, I have two. One, you don't have to go through life fearful or enslaved to evil. The Lord Jesus Christ turned the tables on all evil. That's why John says in 1 John 4, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. You don't have to go through life worrying about spiritual forces in heavenly places. Christ has already gained the victory by slaying them at the cross. No wonder the psalmist could say in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. He is the one you run to as a refuge. He's always present, and you don't have to fear. No wonder Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Believers don't have to go through life worrying and fearing spiritual forces. In fact, you ought to not engage them, but engage the people that believe them. Don't read Deuteronomy and go home and say, well, you know, Pastor Keene condemned everything from Ouija boards to horoscopes to this, that, and the other. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit in your life. It's one thing to interact with people who believe that sort of thing. It's quite another for you to engage in it yourself. Wow, back everybody started picking on Harry Potter. I don't care for Harry Potter. I don't like fiction. My wife loves it. She and Grace, they read it all the live long day. Well, Deuteronomy 18 doesn't forbid you to read Harry Potter. In fact, what it would say is engage not in the witchcraft or the wizardry, but the silliness of this fictional account so that you can converse with other people. That's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I told you and wrote to you not to associate with immoral and ungodly people. I did not at all mean the people of this world. What I meant were those people in the church who are hypocrites and claim to know Christ. You see, you don't have to back away from the world. You have to engage the world. But do it in a manner of balance. Be as sly as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So when you participate in things, like Paul, when he went into a pagan temple, he was careful. He knew that there are no gods but the one true God. But that baby Christian watching him curbed his liberty. And so he said, I'll act this way. The Christian needs to be reminded, all of us, of 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. Second application, don't go through life with a mere head knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Once again, we go back to this demon. He knew who Jesus was. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? I love what James says. You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. What he meant by that was an intellectual assent about the Lord Jesus is no better than a demon's profession of faith. It's all the same. Listen, the Word of God can be mind-informing without being heart-transforming. And that's one of the most dangerous places to be, is to know all about sacred things and the Christian faith and who the Christ is, but not know Him in an intimate, carnal sense by faith and trust in Him. We can get so focused on all the little things. No, Paul is focused on that. Jesus is saying, don't just know the Word. Obey it. Submit to it. It'll transform you. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on the power of God. What is your faith resting on? I trust that you have more than simply head knowledge, more than a demon, that there's a sense of heart knowledge, a sense of trust that your Father is going to take care of business, whatever's going on in your life. I love what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers, listen to this, beloved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. That's what develops a church. That's what makes the body of Christ winsome to the world. It's not us pontificating over the morality of a bunch of lost pagans. It's when we look at ourselves and we root out the sin in our own lives, and we are communicating with the Word of God, and we see our perfection in Christ, but we recognize the already and the not yet. We're already perfect in Jesus, but that bears working out. And so we wrestle with our sin, and we interact with the Word of God in order that we might be changed people. Don't be like the demons any more than the scribes. Well, one final point. Jesus' followers know and obey the Word as they present the presence and power of God and His gospel to the world. Look at verse 28. This brief narrative ends exactly as it began. People amazed at Jesus and His teaching. Now, however, the crowd is amazed and astonished not simply over what Jesus taught, that is to say, sacred scripture, or how He taught it, that is to say, with conviction and authority. Now, subsequent to the healing of the demon-possessed man, they stand amazed at the sheer power and force of God's Word. They say, what is this, a new teaching? That's sad, isn't it? Here we are in ancient Israel. We have all the scribes, we have all the Pharisees, we have all the Sadducees, and they say, is this a new teaching? It's fresh, it's invigorating. What is it? It's the plain Word of God. Go figure. With all the interpretations and all the comments and everything else that all of these religious leaders had, there was no power connected to it. Now here's the Lord Jesus inviting and encouraging people, come into the interaction with God's Word and see your life changed. The final verse of this passage says, news about Him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Indeed, news kept on spreading right up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And it kept on spreading after His ascension to the day of Pentecost as it ushered in an explosive outburst of missionary activity in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Fast forward 20, 25 years, where we find the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God throughout the known world at that time. Our New Testament reading for today comes from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13. And it presents a beautiful picture of the reality of Mark 21. Paul is a man of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God by the power of God, all in the presence of God. Indeed, these verses reveal some wonderful applications by way of comparison. Quickly, I want you to notice several. Number one, like Jesus and unlike the scribes, Paul's life and ministry was propelled by the power of God. Look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says we were diverted, we were put down, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul had a great reliance, not simply upon the Word, but the God of the Word. He knew Him intimately, and he found power in order to make it through. I want to challenge you to do the same. Secondly, like Jesus and unlike the scribes, Paul's teaching and appeal did not spring from error or impure motives. That is to say, there was no trickery or manipulation of the Word of God. There was no greed. There was no thirst for praise of men. Look at verses 3 through 6. For our appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Do you see that in Paul? It's not just a matter of teaching as you would at the university. Paul is saying, when I teach, I really am teaching and preaching for an audience of one. And that is God Almighty. But the overflow effect of that type of conviction spills into the lives of God's children. He says, we never use flattery, verse 5, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. Paul is saying, we're not like the scribes. I want to be like Jesus. I want the word that I preach and teach to be more than simply clinical and metallic. I want it to have power, and I want to see lives changed. Like Jesus and unlike the scribes, Paul loved the people he taught. He encouraged them, and he did not lay heavy burdens on them by his teaching or lifestyle. Look at Paul says in verses 6 through 12, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely, brothers, you remember our hard work and toil. We work night and day, and he says it again, not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. There's something magnificent about the teaching ministry and of the Apostle Paul, like Jesus. It didn't put burdens on people. It lifted them. It lifted them. Scribes and the Pharisees were always walking around putting burdens on people, telling them what they hadn't done, and sizing them up by the bare commandment. The Lord Jesus came and said, nobody measures up. We all fall short. And that's why I'm going to the cross, to pay the penalty and make atonement for the sin that we could never pay for. Like Jesus, unlike the scribes, Paul taught the gospel and the word of God with integrity, power, and conviction. Look at verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And finally, like Jesus and unlike the scribes, Paul believed the word of God is powerful to transform lives of those who believe. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but actually what it is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Is the word of God active in you? This word was very convicting to me this past week. Because even we preachers can get in that rhythm where we're preaching and teaching all the time. And yet those intimacies of going aside and being alone with God are not there. Before we know it, we see that clinical cold touch coming into our own lives. We get focused on the wrong things. We need to be liberated from that. Don't be focused on the wrong things. Don't get target fixation on small matters. Diane's whipped me in the last two games of Scrabble. You know, she's over there making words here and there. I'm trying to spell something like Australopithecus, you know. I know that requires more than seven words, yes. I can't do it. I can get target fixation on all the wrong things and lose the game as a result of being focused on the wrong thing. We as believers can get focused on the wrong things. We lose sight of the power of God and His Word and our interaction with Him in His Word. Let me encourage you and invite you to encounter God this week and this day. Begin your week by saying, I'm going to spend time alone with God in His Word, and I want God to speak to me, and touch my life, and address the questions and the issues that are before me. He will do it. He will do it for sure. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God, and I do pray earnestly this morning that You would change our lives with it, and that, Lord, it would electrify us as individuals and as a church, and that, Lord, that kind of enthusiasm of meeting and having an encounter with You would spill over in Seminole Heights and Tampa and beyond. Lord, make it so. Father, help us to begin by embracing the gospel. If we've never trusted You as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to trust You now and begin a walk with God in relationship that only Christ can offer to us. Lord, bless us. Save the lost. Disciple the saved. Glorify Yourself in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.